The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
If you were here in my previous session, you heard me introduce myself. My name is Tim St. John. I'm the counseling pastor at Lighthouse Community Church in Torrance, California. So if you heard Kim Cura speak last night on Ecclesiastes, he's the lead main teaching pastor at our church, and I get to be the counseling pastor there. One of the things we've really had to deal with over the past, let's say, 10 years is a lot of people coming to us experiencing just church hurt, or where they were maybe scripture was misused to harm them in certain Christian environments, whether it was their church or maybe a Christian rehab center or even a counselor who misused scripture with them. And so I don't know, for you as biblical counselors, a lot of times we have to meet with people who have come through that environment. And how do we care for them? How do we help them still love scripture, love the church? So that's going to be what we talk about in our session today. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful that you love us, that you care for us, that your word is like milk and honey. It is sweet. It lifts our heads to see Christ. It restores what's broken. And Lord, even as we meet with those who were hurt by the twisting of your word, Lord, you continue to feed your flock. You continue to provide and shepherd. I pray that you would help us know how to be instruments of your care, to be under shepherds who feed the flock, who maybe were starved or neglected or abused. Lord, we want to love them. We want them to know the truth about your love, the truth about who you are, who Christ is. And so I pray that you would equip us in this time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So a primary way that I think scripture is misused in the church and in Christian counseling or any Christian ministry setting is some spiritual leader is taking a God-ordained pathway of grace.
I'm so sorry. No, can I have handout?
Oh, there's no more handout.
Oh,
sorry.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. But they're online. A primary way scripture is misused in the church is when a spiritual leader takes a God-ordained pathway of grace and like serving in the church, prayer, studying scripture, evangelism, fellowship within the body, and they make that a pathway of performance. So a pathway of grace is, you know, I am entering into this place that God has created for me to be fed and nourished and discipled and equipped, and it's turning into a kind of a context where there are demands being put on me, and I have to perform. I have to meet expectations. But at the end of that performance, there is never the promised acceptance, right? There's maybe criticism, anxiety, more expectations, more demands, more suffering, pressing down on those they lead to feel guilt and shame. And when they feel, especially when they fail to meet the expected performance. When I was a little boy, second through fifth grade, I was living in South Carolina, and during those 4 years, I had to do regular door-to-door and personal evangelism. I don't know if you guys experienced this. You kind of maybe is a cute picture, this little like eight-year-old boy knocking on your door. I did have an adult with me, but I was taught that I had to take every opportunity for the gospel and it to share the full gospel and to put pressure on people to believe. And if I didn't do that, I would have to see them when I got to heaven in hell, and I would be guilty of their presence in hell. Like it was my fault. I had to bear the blame for their unbelief. Like, look at the people you didn't share this with. So, Luke 16:23 was misused with me. The story of Abraham and Lazarus. I was told every time I missed an opportunity to share the gospel, I would have to look down from heaven and see the person in hell. And an angel would say, look at the people you didn't share this with. So, what do you think happened in my young mind as a little boy? People are going to hell because of me. So constant guilt, constant anxiety, anxiety in every conversation, anxiety in my church environment, because anytime I saw someone new at a checkout counter, at a restaurant, I would either have to feel the pressure to share the whole gospel and pressure them to believe, or hear other people do that. I really hated the Christian life. I hated that this was my life. I hated that I felt like a constant failure to God. I quietly doubted my own salvation. I had this immense fear of hell. I was confused. And I heard another preacher say in this kind of same period that if you're 99% sure you're going to heaven, then you're 100% going to hell. So as an unbeliever, you can imagine, as a young little boy hearing these things, like, I have to constantly help people not go to hell. I'm going to be blamed if they don't believe, if I don't share the full gospel, and I have to be 100% sure about heaven. Then I was really constantly in this state of anxiety. I was praying the prayer of salvation every day. And I don't think I understood until way later in life that scripture had been twisted, that spiritual authority had been misused in my life, and that is not who God is, that is not who Christ is, and that's not what the gospel is for. And what makes the manipulation so difficult to untangle, I think, is how scripture is twisted to lead people away from God. I just turned it on. I don't know if it's working.
Perfect.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. One of the great challenges in counseling those hurt by the twisting of scripture is helping them taste the sweetness of scripture again after it was mixed so much with the bitter cup of abuse and man's wisdom and man's sin. After scripture was used to authorize so much suffering in someone's life, how can they ever taste the goodness of God again? So I want to start by just talking about why we want to help people love scripture again. I think one of the most precious pathways of grace in the Christian life is our Bibles. Our God speaks to us deeply and personally and powerfully through his word. There are many beautiful metaphors in the Bible to help us understand the vital role that scripture has in our lives. In 1 Peter 2, it's compared to milk for newborn infants that nourishes them and allows them to grow. In Hebrews 4:12, scripture is like this careful heart surgery, right? It pierces the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, revealing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's this careful heart surgery that exposes idols and restores worship. In Psalm 34 and 119, it's this enjoyable meal. Not just, it's a satisfying meal, but the taste is so good. That's what scripture is like. Every bite is to be savored and enjoyed and delighted in. We taste and see that God is good. In Mark 4, scripture is compared to seeds that when received by good soil, it grows and bears much fruit. Scripture is this life-giving, soul-nourishing, and just really enjoying metaphor. These metaphors are used for God's word to show just how carefully scripture must be used. If God's word is twisted by man's agendas, then all those metaphors change. It's poison milk given to infants. It's a botched heart surgery. It's a stressful meal where you only are allowed to feel anxiety as you read. It's seeds that have been choked out by weeds that were planted by spiritual leaders. All the wonderful metaphors describing the Bible are meant to point to the wonderful reality that scripture is the story of the gospel. That is the story of the Bible. It's the redemptive history that reveals who Christ is, reveals his very heart for us and for the glory of God. And so if the redemptive history is twisted, then it changes our understanding of the very heart of Christ. Christ is changed. When that happens, scripture really becomes man's word. And yet it can still be held up with the weight of God's authority in Christian environments. Every word in scripture is God-breathed. Just think about how intensely personal that is. It is God's very breath. It gives us life. It's vital for fellowship and intimacy with God. So it's incredibly sad when God's word, his very breath, has been twisted to manipulate and to harm those that he loves. I remember meeting with a man who came out of a Christian drug and alcohol rehab center where the warnings of Hebrews were severed from the gospel promises of Scripture and regularly used to shame and scare the members of the home into sobriety. They used Hebrews 3:13, right? Exhort each other every day as it is called the day. Hebrews 3:13 was used to make every relationship a policing relationship, to say, if you don't call each other today, your hearts will be hardened by sin. And so after coming out of that program, he and coming into our counseling ministry, he would be calling his counselor and calling me every day. He didn't feel safe. He was scared if he didn't make a phone call every day. Constant anxiety. Rather than seeing the importance of just daily encouraging one another, which is what that passage is about, there was shame if you didn't participate in a daily interrogation. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10 were used to say, if you relapse, God may not forgive you, and you're proving your unbelief. So people lived in that home in the fear of constantly, fear of losing their salvation, fear that one relapse would prove that they didn't really believe. So this twisting of Scripture is not some new thing. It is actually a theme in Scripture. Many people in the Bible twisted Scripture. We heard yesterday from Keith Palmer, that wonderful sermon of those friends, those counselors who actually twisted Scripture. Job's friends misused theological truths about God's justice to condemn Job, right? Eliphaz said, as I've seen, those who plow in iniquity reap the same. So what he's saying is like, hey, Christian karma, Job, you know, you're suffering. That must mean you sinned, right? It's a twisting of Scripture and theology. Ezekiel and Jeremiah highlight false prophets who claimed to speak God's truth, but didn't actually hear him. They proclaimed peace and safety when judgment was coming. They're twisting and misrepresenting God's word from places of spiritual authority. Paul warns of teachers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ in 2 Corinthians 11, saying that they use Scripture to gain influence and money and control, not to build up the church. I think one of the most classic examples of twisting God's word was Satan himself in the wilderness tempting Jesus, right? He twists Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He omits a key phrase and turns a promise of God's protection into an invitation to reckless testing of God. In 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17, Peter writes, referring to Paul's letters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So throughout Scripture, there is a twisting of God's word that carries people away from God rather than to him. And this is a satanic strategy because it is so subtle, right? You are sitting under a spiritual leader, maybe a Christian counselor, some Christian environment. You are anticipating that you're going to be led to God, and you are led away from him. A satanic strategy, the words of life become a vehicle for doubt, hurt, and pain, especially when linked to a spiritual friend or leader. Yet when the entire church community or an entire Christian community have accepted and normalized a practice of twisting Scripture, it can be really hard to find any stability. So next, I want to just consider with you just some of the pain of misusing Scripture. Some common examples of Scripture being misused to harm. Some passages that are commonly used. There's so many others. I bet if I just had to scroll around the room, you could each share a verse that you know has been misused in your own life to harm you. The biblical truth that should be taught from them and some related passages that help better support better interpretation. So one common one is Hebrews 13:17, right? Obey and submit to your leaders. That becomes that like a blank check that members of churches have to accept and do whatever is asked of them. So I've done supervision for counselors who had counselees who were forced into marriages by their pastors because they didn't want them to leave their church. They were scared that that would hurt the budget. They demanded giving in a certain amount, demanded a certain percentage of giving in the church covenant, enforced other man-made traditions, right? If anyone was ever to question a leader, they were labeled as a troublemaker, as someone who didn't allow the leaders to lead with joy. So their leadership had to go unquestioned, unchecked, no accountability. So Hebrews 13:17 was absolutely twisted. Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart is deceitful, has been used to invalidate emotions, demand blind trust in authority. Like maybe you've heard people use phrases like overly sensitive or emotionally immature, right? This verse has been popularly used to share how what someone feels is dangerous. What you're feeling right now is dangerous and is not to be trusted. It is leading you away from the truth. Trust me, what I say. All right, Proverbs 27:6, justifying harsh treatment under the guise of love. Like, faithful are the wounds of the friend. So if you're hurting, that means I'm being a faithful friend to you, right? So do you know people who correct a lot? Right, this verse can be used in the church to protect the self-righteous judgment of others, the constant correction of others, the unloving, abrupt confrontations that are not done in love. There's so many other verses we could talk about. And we're going to talk a little later of how you restore those passages. But I'm going to just... The main purpose for leaders misusing God's word is to enthrone themselves and their own desires, right? To turn people from seeking Christ's kingdom to advancing their own kingdoms. Right? That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He's like, you are making these proselytes twice a disciple of hell, right? Because they think they're following you toward God. And you're leading them away from him, right? He said people, the Pharisees were like these open graves that people fall into unaware. They think they're following spiritual leaders and they're being led away from God, following and helping assist in building and advancing a kingdom of man. That leader has some value, some treasure. Maybe it's a good thing that they want. Maybe it's a good thing they want for the church. We want our church to have more money, a higher budget. We want more evangelism, right? We want more people coming to Christ. That's a good desire that was used to twist scripture in my life for those years. But the way they seek to attain it is through the twisting of scripture and through sin. So I think scripture gets twisted toward three ends here. I didn't put these in your notes. I think it's twisted to three ends. One is to justify their demand for absolute obedience. That's the first way. It's twisted for this end, to demand their, justify their demand for absolute obedience. Two, to silence or suppress victims' voices and emotions. So those who are being hurt by it, by the twisting of scripture, by the sin of the leaders, they are to be silenced. Their voice isn't to be heard, and their emotions are to be suppressed. And third, it's to justify sins like anger, cruelty, and abuse. So as you can imagine, that type of extended suffering under the weaponization of Scripture results in some really heartbreaking effects. So let's talk about some of those effects. First, you have a distorted view of God's character. Right? Scripture is meant to reveal God to us, truly. But because of how God's word was used, the beauty and the glory of God is remade in the image of that abusive leader. Rather than a compassionate father, he becomes a slave master. Right? This is, again, what the Pharisees did. This is what the Judaizers did. This is what the entire book of Galatians is about. Protecting the gospel from being warped, because it gives you a different view of God if you warp the gospel. There's a second effect of misused scripture is fear and distrust of scripture, spiritual leaders, and Christian communities. Have you ever met someone coming into your church that is coming out of a cult that they thought was just like a Bible study on their college campus? Yeah, always. Yeah, almost everybody's hands are shaking. Yeah. They are slow to trust, hypervigilant. The ones that have come to our church, when I offered to meet with them, they don't want to meet with me just themselves. They want someone else present. They're scared to have a one-on-one meeting with a spiritual leader. And I think there's some wisdom in that guardedness. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So they're like, you know what? I'm going to be prudent here and incredibly careful. I mean, it's a big thing that they're even entering a spiritual community again. So now they see the church is dangerous. In their mind, they must hide themselves from spiritual communities. The very pathways of grace that God has provided to care for them, they're afraid to step into, which is a major challenge, because that's where they're going to find healing and help and care, are those pathways of grace. So they have to actually, they need someone like us as a helper to come alongside and help them take those small steps into those pathways of grace again, trusting that they're not going to be pathways of performance and demand and abuse. A third effect is a crushed conscience. Right? Matthew 23, verse 4 describes what the Pharisees did. They tied up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and laid them on their shoulders. So when you operate under a certain value system long enough, your conscience becomes attuned to the values of that system. Let me say it again. When you operate under a certain value system long enough, your conscience begins, it gets trained for the values of that system. So ask yourself for a moment, I'm just giving a simple example. Are there traditions in your church that if they changed, kind of have a big problem with it? Right? You wouldn't be able to stomach it very easily. Like if people started dressing more casually or more formally in your church, would you be irritated and have an issue with it? If the music changed, if the order of service in your church services changed, would you have a problem with that? Would you have a big problem with it? Think about why your conscience would be sensitive to that and register it as maybe wrong. It's because we kind of get enculturated ourselves. We get used to a certain system, and we have certain values. For a long time, I did think it was morally wrong to not get dressed up for church. I honestly thought that. some of the, our church family is here. Some of the staff are here. They know that my first time meeting Kim Kira, who is the main teaching pastor at our church, he was on sabbatical visiting a church. I was an assistant pastor. I was the music director. And he came in and he had a shaved head and jeans and a t-shirt. And I saw him and I was like, oh, we have an unbeliever visiting today. I'm going to go talk to him. And so I like made a beeline for him after service was over. And I was like, I cannot wait to share the gospel, right? So I saw all my roots, you know, like anxiety. I got to share the gospel. There's an unbeliever. And when I walked up to him, another pastor was there. He said, have you met Pastor Kim? And I like, all of my categories were like, yeah, so I'm so thankful that those categories were shattered. But that was just how I grew up. That was the Christian environment I was a part of for so long. But I've counseled people coming from spiritual communities where watching sports was considered a sin. Video games were considered sinful. Making too much money was a sin. And that caused them not only to experience shame and fear, but it discipled in them a heart of pride. They felt, well, I am meeting this value standard, so anyone who's different from me, I have a conscience telling me they're in the wrong and I'm in the right, because their conscience has been programmed to a certain standard. Another effect is internalized shame and condemnation. So what if you can't meet that standard? Shame and condemnation is the result. I counseled someone that shared that if they didn't confess sin or talk about their repentance of sin in a small group every time, they would be shamed, because that was the norm in small groups. You always came ready to confess a sin. And the focus on the lifestyle of repentance was so great that that was the main way people in the church related to God, was through confessing sin. This one counselee, she was an older lady, she told me that for decades she went to church with one hope in her heart, that she would be convicted of sin so that she would have something to confess, because she needed to find things to confess. Okay? Rather than going to church to worship God, to be in awe of him and to love him more and to grow as a disciple, sure, conviction of sin can be part of that, but it shouldn't be the main thing. I think this can happen even in small ways in biblical counseling sessions, right? People are coming to us as counselors wanting to grow in a certain area, wanting to change. And they will likely feel shame and condemnation if that change is seen through the lens of pressuring them with scripture to change. All right, a side note here, okay? Both Satan and the Holy Spirit can point out the same wrong. Did you know that? They can both point out the same wrong. But the way they point it out and the way they talk about that wrong will be very different, right? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So he wants to fill your heart with condemnation and an overly focus on what you did wrong and how you need to change what is wrong obsessively, right? He is the accuser. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. So the way he talks about that wrong is going to be to reveal it, to frame it with mercy, to be the lifter of your head, to see the cross, to see Christ who has died and risen to pay the price for that sin, to free you from it, so you can walk in hope and in the promises of new life in him. So both point to the same wrong, but the way they talk about that wrong is going to be radically different. And I would just ask you, who do you sound more like in a counseling room? Right? I think sometimes people come in and they just are accusing themselves and they're just talking about their sin. And we think that that's healthy because we need to talk about sin. But they might be just like listening to the accuser of the brethren a lot rather than listening to Christ and the Holy Spirit. Rather than change naturally occurring as we behold Christ and worship him and abide in Christ, as counselors, we can pressure people. I mean, I've been doing biblical counseling since 2007, so it's been a long time. And many years ago, I knew a biblical counselor who misused God's word in a shaming way, right? He would quote Psalm 125, verse 1, which says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." And he would say, if you really believed God's word is true, you wouldn't struggle with sin, right? You would be like Mount Zion. You would be unmoved. So your struggle reveals you don't really trust God's word. So when they met, his counselees would feel shame around not trusting God's word. It wasn't just a sin problem. The reason you sinned this week is you didn't trust God's word. That was always the main problem, the counselees' lack of trust in God's word. If they only trusted God's word more, they wouldn't sin. And what this type of counseling did is it removed Christ from the counselee's view. It put change front and center. It made change the purpose of Scripture rather than beholding Christ. It lied about the speed of sanctification. It lied about what sanctification is, right? It created this huge formula. Remember what Paul Towers just said in the first, in the pre-conference? He said, if you've got a formula for counseling, incinerate it. I love that, right? Because we are making disciples of Christ. We are moving slowly. And that form of counseling was a lie. It kept people in a place of shame, forever wishing they could trust Scripture more. Deep confusion between God's voice and the voice of abusive leaders would be another effect, right? 1 Peter 4:11 says that those who teach in the church should speak as one who speaks the very oracles of God, right? Pastors and spiritual leaders, those of you who are pastors, spiritual leaders in this room, you have something very sacred to deliver. And I would say biblical counselors, you too, right? You have the very oracles of God to deliver to the people you care for. Let the weight of that rest on you for a moment. That's what you're delivering, right? I'm not trying to shame you with that. I'm just like, we have a very careful job to do, right? The weight of that should move us to great humility and great care with how we handle God's word and how we speak, because that is how your people will be listening. Yes, your people should be Bereans. They should check if what you're saying is in line with Scripture, but they're going to just follow you also, and they can be led astray by you. As leaders, we're called to shepherd, and church members are called to submit to their leaders. So it's clear how sound theology can become corrupted by a leader's teaching just because of who they're meant to represent. They're meant to represent the oracles of God, and people are going to anticipate that what is being said to me are the very oracles of God. All right, next, I want to consider how to untangle law and grace. Remember I said at the very beginning of this, a primary way Scripture is misused is that it transforms pathways of grace in the church, like evangelism, prayer, serving, devotions, all the pathways of discipleship that God has laid out and ordained for us to grow closer to him, to experience his grace. It takes those pathways of grace and turns them into pathways of performance, right? Servitude to some leader, some expectations need to be met. If I can perform well enough in this environment, I can receive acceptance. So where I am receiving grace from God where I'm supposed to receive grace from God to behold Christ and reflect Christ. So we need to kind of untangle the law from the grace of God that can be mingled into our spiritual experience and those we counsel. So first, expose how Scripture was misused to create and enforce a church's unwritten law. Every church has a culture with an unwritten law based on what is valued within that community, Right. And I kind of referenced this earlier. I talked about this yesterday a little bit in my workshop on building a counseling culture. Right. A common definition for culture is people like us do things like this. Right. People, that's what it is. Culture is an umbrella term that encompasses the social behavior and norms found in a particular society. And everyone in this room and everyone you counsel lives within multiple cultures, right? Their family has a culture, their church has a culture, their workplace has a culture, their town has a culture. And so we each have this unique kind of cultural environment we're in. But what's vital to hold on to is that what the values of each culture the values of each culture will bring shame on those who do not or cannot meet those values, right? These cultural values create this unwritten law for the community, and it's one of the most important pieces to understanding how suffering, church hurt, and misuse of scripture generates or intensifies struggles with shame and fear and guilt and confusion. So whatever those in authority say or do most often in that culture, whether it's the home, the workplace, the church, wherever it is, it creates a culture that either aligns with God's kingdom of love and beauty and truth, or it opposes it because it's based on upholding, respecting, and unquestioning that leader's desires and preferences and traditions. So a vital part of journeying through this life is determining, okay, I'm in all these cultures. Which cultures are orienting me toward God's kingdom? And which ones want to pull me away from that? And it's really weird when you discover my spiritual environment is actually a culture that's pulling me away from God's kingdom. It's hard to see that. Churches especially are meant to be cultures and communities that orient us toward Christ. Right? When a member is hurting, their church should function as a hospital, providing a variety of care. Sadly, churches can often become this merciless courtroom where Christians are mainly seen through the lens of judgment rather than the lens of discipleship and care. I mean, I was thinking, what was your church culture like growing up? What were the values you might have had trouble meeting? What is your church culture like now? And what are the values you try to meet and uphold? Some churches present such a prideful and self-righteous environment that grace is forgotten because of the immense effort on appearance and change and excellence. One of my counselees struggling with church hurt was a former associate pastor. He had suffered so much sin from his lead pastor. The regular outbursts of anger, being cussed at, being monitored, because that associate pastor's performance didn't seem up to the level of excellence that it needed to be. And he was blamed for issues in the church that were not his fault. He started to have high blood pressure issues. Eventually, he had a heart attack and he had to take a sabbatical. And that's why he pursued counseling. The main study that helped him was our study of Galatians that clarified the purpose of law and grace. Right? Not only did it help him see the legalism that he had to navigate in his ministry, but it also helped him see that himself through the eyes of grace, through God's eyes of grace, for the first time in a long time. In Galatians 3:19, Paul asks the question, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, right? That was his answer. In other words, why was the law given? Not for Israel to recognize how righteous they were, how excellent they were, but to acknowledge their sinfulness, right? The command, do not covet, was not given so that people would be like, yeah, I really don't struggle with that, right? I've never wanted anything anyone else has had, ever. Right? That command, along with all of the others, was given so that every individual receiving the law would cry out, woe is me, I'm undone, like Isaiah, right? God, be merciful to me, a sinner, like a tax collector in Luke 18. The law was intended to strip us of all confidence in the flesh so that we would place our hope, we wouldn't place our hope in ourselves at all, but solely in the sheer mercy and grace of God. To claim that any part of the law could make us righteous or reveal our excellence, not only lies about our helpless state, but it robs Christ of his glory for living a perfect life under the law, fulfilling the law, and giving us his righteousness and his grace. When Moses read the 613 moral, civil, and ceremonial commands to Israel in Exodus 24, and they responded, all that is written, we will do, it immediately showed that Israel didn't understand the law. Right? It immediately showed they didn't understand the purpose. They should have said, all that is spoken, we cannot do. All that is spoken just reveals our sin. All that is spoken just makes us want to sin more. All that is spoken makes us desperate for mercy and grace every day. Thank you, God, for not conditioning your steadfast love for us on our ability to perfectly keep your law. Help us to show your mercy and grace to each other as well. Sadly, not only do our churches misunderstand the purpose of God's law that gives us this gift of humility to worship God, to love others, but churches begin to write their own law. Right? They don't just twist scripture, they add to scripture with their traditions. And they condition acceptance into the community on upholding their values, traditions, and unwritten expectations. As this self-righteous pride spreads throughout the community, it becomes a culture of lawgivers in other people's lives rather than a community of humble grace recipients longing to give grace to each other. And this is a temptation we each face in every culture. Right? If we're honest with ourselves, we all have our own little unwritten laws that we carry with us. Right? We have them in our relationships, in our friendships, in our homes. Often for someone to be acceptable to us, they have to fulfill our law. Right? Those who keep our law receive our love. Those who break our law, maybe we just won't get that close to them. Or they'll get our disapproval. That disapproval is communicated through us often sinning against them. Right? Through pride, through self-righteousness, through judgmentalism, through anger, or any of the other sins we listed earlier. This is often how church hurt happens. Right? You broke a value, an expectation, a tradition, or some law of a church or community that everyone else seems to be keeping. And rather than receiving grace, you were sinned against. So in your notes, you can see kind of a list of questions to just reflect on, to consider for yourself personally. What was the law of your church? What were the things your church or community valued and did that could unintentionally shame others or make them feel unacceptable until they fulfilled certain requirements? What was the law within your relationships? What could make someone feel unworthy or unwelcome unless they adapted to certain standards? How did people express their disapproval? That's a really big one if you're walking with a counselee who's coming out of this. So how did people express their disapproval? Because then you're going to get to categories of ways they were sinned against. How were careers, educations, politics, and money talked about? How were certain values lifted up and others put down? How did your church express what they were for or against? What do you think people might be afraid to say in your church? What disclosures could potentially be met with anger, fear, silence, or confusion? What extra biblical cultural expectations does someone need to meet in order to be welcomed? So all of those things make the law of a church explicit. So rather than being a community that moves toward one another with grace, we move toward one another with our laws, our traditions, our expectations, and soon it becomes this community of fear of man. One man I counseled told me, he was coming from another church, he said, my leaders only seemed happy with me as long as I was doing everything they expected of me to make them happy, but they would continually ignore my gifts and convictions. This is a tragic but all too common experience. If a church's culture revolves around law, whether it's spoken or unspoken, rather than grace, it will inevitably cause harm. So what is God's intent for his law? I mean, I kind of mentioned this earlier, so I won't spend too much time here. You can see that it's meant to take us to Christ, who would fulfill the law on our behalf. Right? This is why his commands are not burdensome. That's why David says that the law of the Lord revived his soul. The law was never meant to take us to our performance. It was meant to reveal the caring voice of our Father leading his children leading his children to him and our need of grace each time we stumble and fall. So let's just consider some practical steps for helping someone begin to see Christ in Scripture, to restore their view of God's Word. So let's say you have a counselee coming in. Where do you start with them? This is their lived experience in some spiritual environment. Scripture was misused. How do you begin to walk with them? So step one, I would recommend starting small and slow. Just build an understanding of any dread or anxiety that they're feeling in meeting with you. Right? Take time to honor their concerns. And I would say help them be specific with what their concern is targeting. Right? So you could ask, I know you've been hurt by a spiritual environment. Do you have any fears or concerns about our time together? I am a Christian. I use the Bible. Any specific concerns? Sometimes the dread of looking at a Bible or going to church can be generalized. Right? I just am scared of it all. Right? So help them locate the specific misuse of Scripture that they're dreading. For example, I was counseling a man who had been manipulated and sexually abused by his youth advisor while in middle school, and he had heard counselors early on talk to him about his suffering as God's story of redemption and how it all was going to work together for his good. So his specific fear in counseling with me was that I was going to minimize his suffering with Scripture, that's how I was going to use it. I was going to generalize, and we're going to move past the suffering quickly to talk about how he should be functioning for God's glory, rather than lamenting, grieving over the ways he was sinned against for years in horrible ways. So when we talked about how he would use Scripture to grieve this sin that was done against him, that Scripture would never be used to erase the pain of that sin, it helped him prepare him for how we would approach our sessions. And I said, like, the way we're going to use Scripture is, whenever things like this have occurred, I want Scripture to be used to see that you're received by God, loved by God. It's going to be used to grieve. We're going to grieve and lament over what has happened. And third, it is going to be to help you believe the truth about who God is and his love for you so that you can move forward. So just as a side note, that's how I approach most like horrible abuse kind of cases. Receive, grieve, believe. Ask for permission to use Scripture and explain how and why you'd like to use it. When Scripture has been misused, it helps you to talk about your counseling approaches using God's Word. Right? Do you have some standards surrounding how you're going to use Scripture to guard against its misuse? So like that receive, grieve, believe? This is how I'm going to use it. What do you think? Is that okay for you if we approach Scripture this way? If I ask the counselor in any of your counseling settings, how do you use Scripture in counseling, what would they say? I hope my team, and I'm not sure everybody would have it like this memorized, but I hope they would generally say something like this: we want to help people behold the heart of Christ and be led by his care for them in Scripture. Like that's in our, we have these standards of care for how we want to approach counseling at Lighthouse, and that's one of our standards of care and the right ways to use Scripture to care for people in a counseling setting. We want to help people behold the heart of Christ and be led by his care for them. Scripture provides the clearest window we have to behold our Savior's love. Sometimes I have to explain that we don't use Scripture to change people. Right? That's not the purpose of Scripture. It's to bring you before Christ so you can walk with him. And in that relationship of care, you're going to grow. Right? I'm sure you guys have experienced this. They come into counseling and they're like, they see themselves as these trees with these branches and they long for fruit. They like, I want certain things to grow in my life. I want to see certain changes in my life. They're desperate for the branch to bud and flower and bear fruit. And I'm kind of gently trying to say, well, I'm going to be using Scripture not mainly to help you bear fruit, but to help you drive the roots of your life down deeper into the nourishing waters of the love of Christ, his care for you, the knowledge of who he is. And as you abide in that stream, you will bear fruit. And we're going to talk about that fruit, but that's not the main way we're going to use Scripture. Scripture is a window for us to behold Christ, and as we behold him, we become like him one degree of glory at a time. It's in Corinthians 3:18. So we need to talk about how we're going to use Scripture with them. And then three there, choose one verse that you think really clearly reveals God's care to meditate on between sessions. Maybe ask them to just sit with that verse in silence. Ask God to meet them there, to reveal his heart to them. Invite them to write down any fears or resistance that arise and offer them to God, right? And have them do something really familiar, maybe one verse at a time through a familiar passage like Psalm 23 that could bring some comfort. Just maybe spend a week just meditating on that. Help them distinguish between the voice of the good shepherd from shepherds who prey on the sheep. This would be the next thing. So after you're starting small and slow, next, begin to help them distinguish between the voice of the good shepherd, John 10, and shepherds who prey on the sheep, like Ezekiel 34. I mean, ask them, what is distinctive about the voice of the good shepherd? As we're studying Scripture together, you're seeing who Christ is. What do you think is distinctive about his voice versus these harmful shepherds? Right? They might say, like, God's voice always combines truth and grace. It's never just one or the other. God's voice convicts, not to condemn or accuse. It convicts to restore. Help them practice journaling to distinguish between the voice of God and the voice of maybe an abusive leader that they had. As they begin to feel more comfortable with using Scripture, this can be an assignment to help continue to untangle misused Scripture, to grow to hear Scripture through the voice of the Good Shepherd. Help them see rest as a form of resistance against the lies of the enemy. This is a really big one. Help them see rest as a form of resistance against the lies of the enemy. Every single case I've seen dealing with church hurt involves some pressure to perform that led to stress, anxiety, and shame and around some perceived failure. So teaching a counselee to rest is vital. Even walking through that, like that rest devotional, you could buy it by Heather Nelson. It came out last year. It's in that 31-day devotional series. I love it. It's for sale in the bookstore. Heather Nelson's rest devotional. It's been great. Rest is a declaration that our standing with God does not depend on us gaining any spiritual authority's approval of us. You get that? Rest is a declaration that our standing with God does not depend on us gaining any spiritual authority's approval of us, but simply depending on His grace. Rest is rebuilding a spiritual life rooted in God's pursuit of us, not our pursuit of Him. When I'm counseling, one exercise we work through to cultivate this rest mindset is just, let's look at the metaphors in Scripture that God uses to describe our relationship with Him. So we'll look at like the trees and bushes, right? So in like Psalm 1, right? It's like we're like trees planted by a living stream, right? With roots that around a good or bad treasure that are going to decide the type of fruit we bear, right? We are like sheep with a shepherd who either loves us and cares for us, or we're like sheep with these abusive shepherds who are stolen, right? We're a part of this body of Christ interconnected with God as the head. We are like clay pots on a potter's wheel, and His hand is never off of us. There's so many, but the shepherd, sheep, tree, you can see the tree and the branch, the tree and the water, right? The clay pot and the potter's hand. There is a picture there of our relationship with our Father that really helps us understand our identity with God. In all those pictures, it's not about what we are doing for Him. It's what we are receiving from Him that defines us in His eyes. All of the metaphors to describe our relationship with God and to define who we are in His eyes are all about us receiving His care. And so I ask our counselee, like, what do all these pictures have in common? They have one thing in common. At the core of who you are is a relationship of rest, an unbreakable union with Christ that is meant to offer you rest, a relentless love from a God who will never let you go. If you go astray as a sheep, He will find you. If you are hurting as part of the body, He will heal you. If you are thirsty as a tree, He has living water to nourish your roots and help you bear good fruit. If you are struggling, don't lose hope, because His loving hands are still on your life, shaping and molding you like a potter with clay. That's what is at the core of everything. And it's ultimately how we should understand ourselves, through a relationship with God. Right? The world wants you to think, like, at the core of who you are is you alone by yourself as an individual. Right? And what Scripture wants us to see is that it's at the core of who we are is a fixed, inseparable union with God because of the gospel of who we, so that in Christ we get to live and move and have our being. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, not even you. We need to help our counselees flee from the lie that they are defined by their performance, what they do, their ability to grow, the efforts they put forth. To see their identity that way destroys rest. It's saying the only way to rest is to keep performing. It tells them rest is on the other side of performance. right? We've all felt that, right? Rest for me is on the other side of a project, or it's on the other side of this, or this other side of losing a little bit of weight. It's on the other side. Rest is always on the other side of something. Rest is a way we protect our identity in Christ and remember who he is in our lives. To put rest on the other side of performance is to be a dead branch by itself. It's a tree without water, a house without a foundation, a sheep without a shepherd. It's to see the core of who we are without God's active care. And it's a deadly lie that can destroy us because it cuts us off from enjoying the grace of God that gives us our very identity and purpose in this life. Right? You're never on your own. At the very core of who you are is a relationship. Acts 17:28, in Christ we live and move and have our being. You only know who you are when you're resting in a relationship with him. And finally, and I want to say, move into this carefully with people, but meditate on the hurt that Christ endured by religious leaders. Getting to the true purpose of Scripture means getting to the heart of Christ. And as you begin to use Scripture, it can be helpful to consider the suffering that Christ endured. But even here, move slowly and ask, how do they feel as they see Christ being sinned against in maybe similar ways that they were sinned against? Right? Jesus knows what it means to be hurt by spiritual leaders, they who slandered his character, who manipulated his words. Right? In Luke 7, Jesus was called a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is spiritual leaders calling him this. In Matthew 9, they said he had a demon, and that so did John the Baptist. He points out the insanity of their accusations, that they are inconsistent. They're not based in reality. And he also resolves with the phrase, I love this, wisdom is justified by her children. I love saying that to a counselee who is made the difficult and painful decision to leave their community because of how they were suffering, so much spiritual hurt. There's so much doubt that might fill their heart. There's maybe residual ways people will still reach out and sin against them. But I want to encourage them that no matter what they say, what is said about them or what is said to them, placing your heart in a discipleship environment that will help you lift your head to see Christ's care for you is wise. Right? And you will be justified by the effects of that wise decision. Even if you feel uncertain right now, wisdom is justified by her children. Right? You can expect good fruit to grow in your heart and in your life as you plant yourself next to a nourishing stream where you do receive Christ-like care. They also manipulated his words, right? Luke 20, 20 and 21. This passage will resonate with, I think, many people who suffered church hurt, right? Christ was watched, spied upon. People asked questions, trying to trap him, right? Pretending to be sincere. Now, it can be disheartening for people, I think, to see Christ's wisdom in responding here because they might just see like, well, I could never respond that way. I'll never have the wisdom and dexterity of Christ to navigate manipulative people. I'm never going to see through a cleverly devised trap. I'm too gullible. And so they could experience more shame. So we want to be careful of that. That's not that we want to help them see that. That isn't the point of these studies of Christ's suffering. It's to see that he faced the same mistreatment that they faced. He endured the same sins in order to deepen our connection to him. Not so that we would be as brilliant as he is, but so understand that he understands what we have been through and that he cares for us. While we may have been manipulated by leaders, he understands that pain and he hates it as well. Right? He was publicly shamed. One of the scripture walkthroughs I love for observing the shame Christ endured is Mark 14 and 15. Right? In those chapters, we see specific moments where Christ endured shame from leaders and even from spiritual friends. Right? They fell asleep on him during his hour of need. He was betrayed, but with a kiss by Judas. His disciples abandoned him. False witnesses accused him. He was spat on, mocked, and beaten. People chose to free Barabbas instead of him. The crowd shouted, "Crucify him." Like shame after shame. And every step toward the cross that he took was a step deeper into the shame and public humiliation led by spiritual leaders in the community. While we don't need to fear the wrongful shame that is placed on us by the world or even by other Christians, we must consider how it does affect us. Right? For some of us who lived in shaming environments, untangling ourselves from distorted ideas about God and ourselves is going to be a daily activity. One young woman I was counseling who was raised by a single mom who was in the charismatic movement and believed she spoke the very word of God would use that spiritual authority to abuse her daughter constantly. And even after meeting for over a year, this young lady would say to me, you know, sometimes it's just easier to believe the things my mom would say about me. It's just easy to say. It's what I know to be true about me and about God. So it took a long time of beholding Christ, enduring shame, remembering what is the truth about who God is and his love for us, to find the hope to persevere in daily remembering what is true about her and about God. Finally, I would just say it's good to think about helping them heal through their deepening their union with Christ. He is a sympathetic high priest who invites us to draw near with confidence, not a confidence in ourselves or in our performance or an ability to meet the corrupt law of some spiritual community or leader, but it's a confidence in his love. That's why we draw near. As we grieve the wounds inflicted by church leaders and others, we find companionship in Christ's own suffering. His wounds bear witness that God is not like those who misuse his name. While spiritual leaders wound you to make their name great, the wounds of Christ that he took on show that he is different. Right? His wounds, though, are not just evidence of his suffering. His wounds are our advocates and healers. Right? Upon him, Isaiah 53 says, was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. Right? I mean, some of you who have been through this, I imagine some of you are here because you've even faced this yourself. You can't imagine a spiritual leader who twisted scripture to demand and place expectations on you would ever lower themselves to be wounded, to suffer in order to care for you. That is our spiritual leader. That is Christ. He pursued wounds in order to care for us. This is who he is. And I just want to end with this. Maybe like me, you're here and you're just tired of seeing people hurt this way by other Christians and by spiritual leaders. Maybe like me, you've had seasons when you felt abandoned by spiritual leaders and communities, loved better by the world than anyone who is meant to be the hands and feet of Christ. And what your heart needs and the hearts of those you counsel need is to see who Christ truly is, what his word truly says about him. So we don't lose heart, and our people don't need to lose heart. Our counselees don't need to lose heart as long as we are showing them the heart of Christ as it truly is in his word, so we can see and meditate on his love for us. All right, thank you guys. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that in Christ we are pressed, but we are not crushed. We may be persecuted, but we are not abandoned. We may be struck down by the very people who are supposed to build us up. But we are not destroyed because we have you. We have Christ who was struck down and persecuted and crushed for our iniquities so that we could be close to you forever, so that we could, by your Holy Spirit's help, see the truth of who you are in your word. And Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room. I pray for all of their counseling situations that may be really difficult and discouraging because the beautiful living word of God was misused to harm. I pray that you would equip them to know how to carefully and lovingly walk with those who are hurt, restore a vision of the beauty of Christ to those whose vision has been distorted by corrupt leaders and those who've misused your word. Lord, we ask for your help to know how to patiently and carefully display the beautiful heart of Christ for those who have been hurt. And thank you for everyone in this room. May you bless their ministries. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.